be turning in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I think the text and the providence of God fits right in with where we are personally and as a church in the series. But I want to thank the deacons for helping with that midweek service. The middle service is Wednesday morning. And also, if you could honor that, I appreciate that very, very much. If you would like to give a gift, my sister asked that, and I appreciate this, she asked that memorial gifts be given to Addison Baptist Church. Of course, I would agree with that if that's what she wanted to do. But if I could ask you, I think no ministry is more precious to my parents than camp ministry. And so if you do feel inclined to give a memorial gift or you're going to give a gift for camp, just make it for camp. I can't think of a better ministry to honor my mother than camp ministry. So I'll add that encouragement if I can. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Sometimes in a series you have to depart from it because of events. I think this passage, this paragraph here will fit whether I was going to focus upon the tragedy yesterday or the grief that a family feels, whether people we know or people we do not know, people that are in mourning. And you'll see in the paragraph how carefully the text deals with this question of the puzzle of life under the sun. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. You might think of that as a medicine or as some kind of analgesic, precious medicine. A good name is better than that. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Father, I pray your blessings on the word. So many things here are counterintuitive to our own emotions or our own expectations. Certainly, it's countercultural to the way our world system looks at these things. And even we have difficulty really comprehending what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here. And help us to be careful here not to err on the one side over the other, but to see what God would have us to consider today in a very sobering way, very serious way, about the preciousness of life, about the brevity of life, about the preparation for life that extends beyond this world and the world to come, the hope that we have in the death, burial, and yes, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. My favorite paraphrase of these verses puts it this way. A good reputation is better than a fat bank account. Your death date tells more than your birth date. You learn more at a funeral than at a feast. After all, that's where we'll end up. We might discover something from it. Crying is better than laughing. It blotches the face, but it scours the heart. Sages, that is wise men, invest themselves in hurt and grieving. Fools waste their lives in fun and games. What a strange paragraph. We would certainly all agree that we like the day of birth, celebrating the birth of a child. Certainly seems more wondrous and more exciting and more encouraging than to attend a funeral. And I think you have to be careful when you're dealing with Ecclesiastes because there is hyperbole. There is sometimes exaggeration, and you have to understand the context, and you'll immediately think of some verses you say, but shouldn't we rejoice with those who rejoice? You would be correct. And you would say, doesn't laughter do good for you, like a medicine also? Isn't there a verse that would sort of counteract this somber, serious, sobering paragraph about, well, dying is better than living, and the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting? But you have to understand the whole puzzle, the picture of the puzzle, if you will. Some of the pieces, certainly there are pieces to the puzzle of life that are sober and somber. It is appointed unto man, that is every individual, it is an appointment that we all have to die. Now, my mother and daddy had very different perspectives about the appointment of death. I can honestly say, and I'm thankful to be able to say this, I did not sense any fear as they came to the end of their lives. I never sensed any anxiety or fretfulness about. They both knew that they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they seemed to really believe that. And I do think they believe that. These are the days when we're asked to, are we really serious about what we preach and what we teach and what we believe about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I say yes, but my parents were both sure about heaven. My father was much given to preparing for his funeral. He made lists. He would update the list. God blessed him with a long life, and he outlived some of the people he wanted to sing at his funeral. He was constantly updating. I hope you don't think that was one of the things he did. He was also given to in detail about every aspect of his life. It wasn't the only thing that was arranged and planned, and he made very specific details. And about the military presence at his committal and those kind of things, very specific details that he wanted to, and he would remind you about it. He had it written down. That made it. My mother, I don't want to talk about it. She didn't want to talk about it. But it wasn't fear. It was, she said, that'll take care of itself. That, I don't want, and she didn't talk about it. They were different that way. They were different about helping us plan and knowing what their expectations were. But I do know this. They both understood this appointment. My father had faced death more than once in war. He had been shot while in Korea, and while in surgery, and had a heart attack, we later learned, while they were removing the bullet. And we later learned this from his medical records, but he very nearly died on the battlefield and almost died on the operating table. I remember when I was just about 12, my mother was as ill as I have ever seen her till her last illness, and she had a severe case of pleurisy and pneumonia. It's the only time I remember my mother, when I was young, going to the hospital, being in the hospital. And my mother was always the one who was caring for others. And when I saw her in the hospital, I realized how sick she really was. And she was very, very sick. And, but God spared her. And she was soon home and soon well. But that was a close brush with death for her. And yet, as my father passed, my mother, of course, knew the reality of that separation. She bore the grief with great fortitude and great acceptance. Before that, I watched my parents grieve my brother's death, a sudden death, an unexpected death, if you will. And though they grieved, they just gave it to the Lord. They taught me a great deal in that time of mourning. I struggled, and one of the things I've learned about grief is grief is not in neat little stages. Grief is more convoluted like that. I think there are different aspects to grief. There's denial, there's anger, there's fear, there's acceptance, but I think they're all sort of mixed up together. They come and go different times, and different triggers bring different emotions. After my brother passed, I had more anger about that than I had about any other death I'd ever known or witnessed, and more anger than I sensed at any time when my father passed. I knew my father was dying. I knew he was not going to live long, but I don't remember. I think the care he received was good. I think those who helped him, but my brother passed. The senselessness of it, the terrible accident of it, it made me angry. I had to see a counselor, had to see a Christian counselor, talk it through. I didn't realize I was waking up with terrible nightmares, just raging, not being able to get him out of a burning car. And the anger of it was just overwhelming. By the way, don't let your grief stay bottled up inside of you. It's time to weep. You weep. If you're upset, if you're frustrated, if you're angry, speak to someone. Talk to someone who loves you, loves the Lord. And make sure you talk to someone who loves the Lord, because you don't want the world's advice about this. You don't want the world telling you how to deal with your grief and how to deal with your sorrow and how to deal with your anger. But I did learn a great deal coming through that funeral time. So my approach to this paragraph is much different at this stage of my life than it would have been early in my life. Early in my life, I would say, I don't really see much you can learn at a funeral. I don't really see much benefit of going to the house of mourning. But now, I do see some of the blessings, some of the benefits, some of the better thans in this situation. First of all, verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. You think, well, is that really talking about a funeral? Yes, I do. I do think it is, because you don't really know a person's good name until they're gone. What I mean by that, I hope I can make this clear. You don't really know the sum of a person's life until it's over, do you? You don't know what somebody's going to do late in their life and ruin their reputation and destroy their ministry. You don't really know the conclusion of the matter till the matter's over. And once someone passes, then you can say, there was a life well lived, a life that put its faith in Christ, a life that served the Lord, and a good name isn't really something you could bank on while people are still alive. I mean, you could hope so, but it's really after they're gone that we celebrate their character and their reputation. So I think phrase 1 of verse 1 is about the funeral. It's about the day of death. The best thing you can say is that someone had a good name. One writer said it eloquently, the best name they need to know that needs to be visible in their life is the name of Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. If our loved one knew the Lord, if they had called upon the name of the Lord, that makes the death precious in the sight of the Lord, Psalm 116. And The best name is Jesus' name, but for a child of God to lay down there on their deathbed and face death in faith and expectation, we mourn that legacy. I've been blessed with a wonderful Christian legacy through both of my parents. I know not everyone has been blessed that way. I know not everyone could say that, but I could say that, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that my mother and daddy knew the Lord. They're the ones who made sure I heard about Jesus. They're the ones who made sure I went to Sunday school, and they began to read to me and talk to me about the things of the Lord even before I could really understand it. And they made sure I was under the preaching of the gospel, and I was saved. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for their good name. I am thankful for my father and my mother's good name. As people have sent me their condolences, people with whom they knew a long time ago, family and friends from churches where they ministered, the condolences have been very sweet. Some of them from long ago. People from Murfreesboro, Tennessee, who met my parents on a number of occasions and followed them through even Facebook going forward. They sent sweet condolences. And dear friends like Gary and Elaine Neilaner, who went to church with them for years at Grace Baptist in Hamilton, how much they appreciated them. And then the children, now they're not children, they're not little ones anymore, but grown-up children now writing and telling me, your mother was the sweetest lady. Your mother was the one who always had the gum. Your mother was the lady who always had the treats in her purse. Some of my children's favorite memories about my mother is that my mother was a Little Debbie snack cake expert. At one time or another, she had every kind of Little Debbie snack cake there was. Matter of fact, I think in her apartment you'd still find a well-stocked pantry today. There was that. She only bought them for the children. Well, no, she reached a stage of life that that's about all she was interested in eating was. And look, when you get to be 94, you get to eat whatever you want to eat, so don't worry about it. So she loved Little Debbie snack cakes and the other treats. And I've listened to my daughters especially remembering, boy, when you went to Mamaw's house, she was going to feed you. She was going to feed you when you woke up in the morning. And if you didn't get up exactly when she thought she would, she'd wake you up. Not in a rude way. Just the banging of pots and pans, that's the signal. If you hear pots and pans, you need to get up, sleepyhead, because it's not long till breakfast. And there would be a great country breakfast spread, and there would be all kinds of food. And then throughout the day, there would be snacks and refreshments. And my mother loved to spoil her children and her grandchildren. It's a good thing my father was a disciplinarian, at least enough, because I'm afraid my mother would have ruined us all if it had fallen on her. I'm not sure she would have had the willpower to say no to us. But fortunately, she had a good husband who could say no for both of them when it was necessary. And you knew you were in trouble when the mother turned you in. When mother said, that's it, I'm telling your dad, well, you know that you had crossed the Rubicon. You had, that was not a good path. But she loved to spoil people. She loved to fix meals. She loved to fix, she had a sweet tooth. Oh, she loved sweet stuff. And she has that precious name. And that's just part of her legacy. And I've just been so blessed by hearing from people who were children, you know, in her church at Hamilton and wherever, just her, their memories of her working in the nursery, or their memories of her working in the kitchen at their church. And I was honored to be my mom and dad's pastor here for several years. Matter of fact, I think I'm their longest tenured pastor of their life. The number of consecutive years they were able to be here at Addison Baptist Church, and we were blessed to have them. So they have quite a legacy that they leave behind. My mother leaves her legacy. But this tells us here in our paragraph that the living are the ones who mourn. Our loved ones are free from suffering, sickness, no more pain. As dementia swept through my mother's mind and scattered all the memories that she had, they were all there, and there were days when she would be remembering things from 30 years ago and mix them together with things from 10 years ago and things that are happening recently. All the memories were there, but they were clearly in disarray. And I am so glad that she is delivered from that disarray, because those were her joys. There is anything that meant more to her than family and celebrating events and celebrating Christmas and celebrating Memorial Day and just getting the family all together and visiting the family and being visited by family. For years, when we were in Tennessee, she actually, one of her favorite things was to have our children come from Tennessee and just stay with her. Oh, just to have them there, just to have them there. Of course, they're beautiful children. You know, they were never in any trouble or anything, so that who wouldn't want my kids? But she just cherished that so much. And I'm glad that she's in heaven. And I think that she does, she can remember those things. And she is, her mind is clear now. I'm persuaded of that. I'm so thankful that she is no longer in disarray, and her memories are no longer scattered around the landscape of her mind. But we mourn. We mourn her passing. The living are the ones who mourn. The funeral is for the living. The visitation, that's for the living. Yes, we honor the dead. Yes, we show respect, but it's for the living. Those are the ones you greet. Those are the ones you hug. Those are the ones you love on, because they're the ones who are mourning. Their loss is great. It is a great loss. And the living are the ones who mourn. And learning comes best to those who mourn. Now, you may want to disagree with this, and I'll agree this is counterintuitive. It's like, do you learn more at a funeral or a feast? Well, I think Ecclesiastes, I think the Holy Spirit, I think you learn more at the funeral than you do at the feast. The feast, now the feast is good, by the way. I am, after all, a potluck Baptist. I mean, I know about feast, right? We know about eating. I don't know. I won't ask you for a show of hands, but does anyone here like to eat? Okay, there's a couple of you couldn't keep your hand down. You're just so excited. You think like, well, as soon as you're done, we're going to eat again. Some of you spend a little bit of time on Sunday morning thinking about it before you go to church. You talk about it before you get to church, don't you? Where are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? Sometimes there's something cooking already when you leave the house, right? No. Anyway, you're already making plans, because we love to eat. Baptists love to eat too. We love to have banquets and homecomings and afterglow. Last Wednesday night, was that just last Wednesday night? We had the Dewberries hosted the midweek prayer meeting. We had like epic sandwiches. The best sandwiches in the history of the world.
at least at the moment, in the moment. And then there was ice cream. Go figure. We love it. But you know, I enjoy it, but I can't really say I learn a lot when you're feasting. Maybe a recipe or two. Maybe you learn, like, I don't really like that kind of mustard. Big important things like, you know, this is not my favorite kind of bread. Real serious stuff. That's about as far as it goes with feasting, with festivals. But at the funeral, I mean, school is in session. It's at the funeral. It's in the house of mourning that you really find out, what do I really believe about what has happened here? What does this mean? The funeral is intensive, basic training repeated for those who take it seriously. And I know people can mock it, and I know people can laugh at it, but I do think that in the heart of hearts, below the surface, people really do have to pay attention to the schoolroom of grief. You have to deal with it. You have to face it. And it's the living learn more at the funeral. I went to the visitation for my Aunt Mary Randolph. She was the last of my mother's in-laws, that generation. And Mary passed just a few weeks before my mother. And I'd known Mary since, 1970, something like that. And I learned things about Mary Randolph. I knew she was from Eubank, Kentucky, but she had also moved to California and apparently was quite an accomplished golfer. I mean, like, amateur level winning trophies and women's golf. And it's like, I did not even know that about her. They had the pictures to prove it. They had the memories. I'm thinking, I didn't know that. And also her career with, it was RCA or whoever it was, quite an accomplished executive. And to me, she was always just Aunt Mary. Sweet person, kind person, thoughtful person. Rob's wife, very generous and helpful. I didn't know all that about. I learned at her funeral what some of the legacy of her life. I already knew that she was somebody who sacrificed for others. I didn't know what the extent of that sacrifice was till I went to her funeral. You learn a great deal in the house of mourning. You learn a great deal with how people remember their loved one. Learning comes best to those who mourn. I think mourning puts us in a frame of mind to ask questions. Sometimes when we're celebrating, sometimes when we're happy, sometimes when we're feasting, we don't think to ask the questions. I mean, we might ask something like, who prepared this, and who's paying for this? But we don't really ask deep and serious questions about celebrations. We just sort of take it for granted. We sort of think this is the way life should be. And by the way, intuitively, before the sin curse, before the Adamic fall, life was intended to be celebratory. Grief is not the created order that was intended. Sorrow was not part of the original creation, not for man. It was to be joyous. It was to be fellowship. It was to be feasting. But sorrow helps us ask the right questions. It's a little bit like the whole idea of pain and suffering. One of the reasons God allows
pain and suffering in our lives right now, it's so we will have warning signs about what really matters. If life were one celebratory party after the other, and we never had any suspicion that death is coming and sin is the cause of death, and we need to have forgiveness of our sins and prepare for eternity, sorrow is a better teacher than joy about eternal things. More people think about eternity when they're faced with death than when they think about life. Isn't that kind of odd in a way? When we're living our lives and enjoying our lives and celebrating our birthdays and counting our blessings, we may know in the back of our mind that this doesn't go on forever, but we really don't. We really aren't. When we're celebrating, we're not really thinking about what's next. When we're celebrating, we're thinking about how could we sustain this? How could we keep this going? And how could we keep this feeling? I like this feeling of celebration. But sorrow is a better teacher than celebration. I think this paragraph, although it's very somber and sobering, and yet for me, therapeutic to read through it and to take it to heart. The lessons of the house of mourning is, number one, life is precious. That last Saturday night, I was called and they were putting my mother, they were going to put her on oxygen, and I knew I had to go there and be there. I wanted to make sure they got the oxygen hooked up. I wanted to make sure that it helped her. And so as I sat there with her, as I sat there by her bedside, I thought about the thousands of nights she probably sat beside me. I don't know if any of you are like this, and this is no reflection on my dad. But if in the middle of the night, when you woke up sick, did you ever do that when you were a child? I did it a lot. I had a lot of aches and pains. I was a little bit of a hypochondriac, probably. I had a real problem with earaches. And by the way, they hurt. My ear would start hurting, and my ear would just not stop hurting. And you know what I would do? I would cry out for help. But I never cried out for daddy. I always cried out for mother. I could still hear. I wasn't the only one, too. My sister did it. My brother did it. I did it more than they did. But that's another one. In the stillness of the night, house is absolutely quiet. You're laying there, and you're not feeling well. And you cry out, mother. And I don't ever remember saying it twice. I don't know about your mother. I think my mother might have been standing outside the door or something. I don't know. But I mean, my mother would be there instantly. And she would be saying, find out what's wrong with it. She'd either be helping me, or she would be heating up a cloth. I can still remember she would take one of my dad's big white handkerchiefs, and she would lay it against the bulb, the light bulb, and I mean, it would get hot fast. I know because I've tried this. But she would warm it up, and I could still see her touching her hand with it, and then she would take that heated cloth and lay it against my ear, and I don't know what it, I don't know the medical value of that, I don't know, and it would have, and she would be talking to me, and I would kind of calm down a little bit, and the pain would lessen, and sometimes there was medicine, although you didn't really want any of the medicine she had in medicine. It was awful. You young whippersnappers with your flavored Tylenol.
a bunch of, never, I don't want to go down that road. But anyway, it's like, in our day, if medicine wasn't awful, it wasn't any good. So you didn't really want any medicine. But all that warm cloth. And I thought, and I can remember as a child being able to drop off back to sleep. And I remember waking up, and she'd be sitting there by the bed, just watching. And as I sat there by her bedside, I thought, boy, life really is precious. Don't take it for granted. Hug your loved ones today. Tell your loved ones you love them today. Life is precious. And I don't know any place to appreciate that more than in the house of mourning. We may try to appreciate it, but when they're gone, you won't dispute this. Life is precious. And then the house of mourning also teaches us that this principle, I alluded to this earlier, life is painful. Not constantly painful. For some it is. Some have battled disabilities and difficulties all their life and live lives of constant pain. Those of us who are blessed with reasonable health and a reasonable strength, we have moments we know about pain, we know about suffering, but we don't really know what it is for those who suffer chronic, debilitating illnesses. Maybe some that are battling chronic health problems right now. Not a moment's relief from pain. Life can be painful. And at the house of mourning, at the funeral, believers, Christians, can at least take satisfaction that our faith tells us that our loved ones no longer suffering. The doctors told us this as the illness that took my mother's life progressed, and all they could do was try to alleviate the pain. There was no surgery, there was no cure, there was nothing to do except deal with the pain. And yet there would still be pain. There would still be discomfort. And to know that your loved one, and many of you have been through this, your loved one dealt with serious health problems and serious pain, and to be relieved from that, to be released from that. But at what cost, though, you see? If we could hold them here, but they would have to suffer more and more, our love for them lets them go because we don't want them to suffer. And that's how painful life is, because sometimes the only end to the suffering is in death. That's the only way the chapter closes. That's the only way the door to that room closes when they're no longer with us. It's a high price to pay. Life is painful. But life is purposeful. There are some lessons to be learned. Here's maybe the hidden truth of this paragraph is if life doesn't matter, if life is just a mystery, life is just a jumbled up nothing, then pain doesn't really matter, life doesn't really matter, death doesn't really matter, it doesn't mean anything. But this is telling us that there are some lessons to learn. That means there's some truth to comprehend when you deal with life and death. Matters of life and death, there is truth to be learned. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. One man's sin, Adam, brought death over all of his descendants. And all of the sickness and suffering in this world is somehow, directly or indirectly, related to that sin. And we learn that lesson when we see the proof of death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Romans 5:12 says, so from one man's sin, death passed on all of us. It's covered all of us. So it's at the house of mourning, it's at the day of the death that we begin to look, what was the purpose of this life? I know there are purposes to life that are obvious to us. Someone was your mother, someone was your father, someone gave you life. Their life, one of the purposes of their life was to bring your life into being. But Christians believe there's something more to life beyond the grave, beyond this world, beyond this place. And if life were just one party after another, I don't think most people would ever stop and ask, what is life really about? Life is really, this life is really just preparatory. It's just, someone said, it's just the front porch on the house of eternity. Now, even with the sin curse, what with family and feasting and festivals and celebrations, even the front porch of life can sometimes be rather spectacular. Wonderful, even. But if this life is just an entryway to an eternal house, how much better must that eternal house be? Jesus said, in his Father's house are many mansions, many living places. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Life is a place to get ready for the next life. Sometimes Christians call it everlasting life. We call it eternal life. Sometimes people mock us for that or scoff at that. And they say, do you really think that there is anything after the grave? I mean, it's dust to dust. And yes, I do. I've seen enough of death to know that there is something within this tabernacle that is absent at death. The Bible tells me that when my mother breathed her last, that angel ushered her immediately into the presence of God. And her presence here is ended. But not her eternal life. Not her everlasting life. So really this life is about getting ready for the next life. For eternal life. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the reason you're here today, the reason I'm preaching this message is to invite you and urge you to turn from your sins and trust Christ, because you too will face disappointment. And I must warn you that not all of the appointments are to people in their 90s. Sometimes the appointments come to people in their 50s. Sometimes the appointments come to people in their teens. The appointment with death can come at any moment. And if you're serious about what life means, you need to turn from your sins and trust Christ right now. Before we sing, before we stand, you need to say, I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. I'm going to trust him right now. In a moment, you'll have an opportunity to come and ask questions about that, because that's the greatest lesson you could learn at a funeral. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be ready for eternity? What must I do to be ready for my appointment? That my death would be precious in the sight of my Heavenly Father. That my departure would be a homegoing, a graduation to glory. I'll close with this. This paragraph is definitely counterintuitive. Modern life, especially Western European and American life, is pretty much obsessed with feasting and festivals and celebrations. Now, I'm not saying all of those are evil. I'm not saying all of those are bad. But that's really our culture's only obsession, is how to sustain that good feeling, how to sustain that joy, how if they can't ignore any problems or any pain, or if there are some problems, how to blame them on somebody and make it someone else's fault and someone else's responsibility. Say, oh, why is there evil? Why is there violence? Why is there wars? And the Bible actually tells us that wars, which we decry and denounce with great fervor, oh, tragedy, war in the Middle East, war in Africa, war in the streets, oh, that's how terrible. You know where all that war comes from? Hearts just like yours and mine. The heart that we have that's desperately wicked, that's stained by sin. Wars come from the lust that's in us, from the covetousness that's in us, from the selfishness that's in us. The first lesson we need to remember when we see some act of violence or some senseless destruction, we think, I'm a sinner too. My sins need to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ so that I'm ready for eternity. So this passage is definitely counterintuitive. We would rather think, well, I think I'd rather go to the school of festivals. I think I'd rather just go from one celebration to another. Of course, yes. I think, in a sense, I understand that, because that's the way our nature would have been before the Adamic fall. There is in us the capacity for joy. Matter of fact, after you become a Christian, one of the things the Bible emphasizes is that there should be the joy of the Lord. So joy is not an evil thing. It's just that you don't learn a whole lot in the house of rejoicing. It's in the house of mourning. So this is counterintuitive. Better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to sorrow. It's better to understand the day of your death than the day of your birth. You say, well, we celebrate our birthdays. I know. I do too. I celebrate the whole month. Who could possibly get all the joy of my birth in a day? It has to be more than a day. We're pretty good at celebrating birthdays, and I'm for it. But really, you should be planning for the day of your death. Think, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to do that. I know, you know, I know it's true. But wouldn't it be better to know that you're ready to face eternity? Because it surely, truly is irrevocably coming. It's coming. Be ready for that day. The crisis of death gives you an opportunity. Perhaps you grieve with me, or you grieve with John there in the death of a family member. But you think, but today is a good day for me. I'm not grieving anyone's death recently. Some of you know what it is to sorrow and grieve, surely. But somehow these crises help you prepare. Beginning with the death of my brother, and then the death of my father, now the death of my mother, the deaths that are of those closest to me have come, it seems, in rapid succession, and I've learned more from those three deaths than I ever learned from deaths a generation ago. Although I helped preach the funerals of my grandmother and some uncles and all like that, and those, but somehow early on in my life, funerals, they were sad, but I didn't learn much there. Because I thought, well, I'm just 20-something. I'm just starting out. I didn't really think about death. I didn't really think about my death. I was sad, but I really wasn't learning the lessons. Now with the death of my brother, my father, and my mother, I've been through the school, to the house of mourning, and I said, you know, we need to be serious about this. Do you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are we really telling men and women, boys and girls, things that really matter? Is our school in the house of mourning really Christ-centered? Let's bow our heads. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the gift of his Son wasn't just at the virgin birth. It wasn't just a sinless life. It was a substitutionary death on the cross. God's unspeakable gift was the crucifixion and burial of his Son. And because that gift was sufficient, the gift was accepted and Jesus was raised from the dead. Our sins are paid for. Our sins are covered in his blood. And we now have the hope of resurrection in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you bless some hearts in here today. If there's someone here without Christ, help them to come. If there's someone who isn't clear about what I've talked about, if somehow I've muddled the lesson or misled them away from what they need to know about the house of mourning, about the wages of sin, about an appointment with death, help them to care enough about their soul, care enough about eternity to come and say, what must I do to be saved? Father, if there are folk who need to take steps of obedience, baptism or church membership, help us to live our lives purposefully for you. For now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. And let's stand.